Let's read together our text for this morning, Luke 14, verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Beloved, in our series on Christian discipleship, from our Savior's words in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, we have already considered hating your family, and last week, hating your own life. This morning, we turn to bearing your cross. That's the central idea of our text. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Do you know what it is to bear the cross? Are you bearing the cross in your Christian life? Jesus says this is essential, because whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Consider then bearing your cross. First the imagery, then the meaning, and third the necessity. The imagery, the meaning, and the necessity of bearing your cross. Most of the Bible's references to the cross, as you would expect, refer to Christ's cross, which was his death for our sins. Most obviously, most of these references come near the end of the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before this, earlier in these gospel accounts, we have frequent references from the Lord that he will be crucified. He predicted it and prophesied it. In the future, he says, when I go up to Jerusalem, I will suffer, be spat upon, scourged, and slain. I will be betrayed, delivered into the hands of mine enemies, and they will mock, reject me, and put me to death. In the book of Acts, we have references to the cross. The book of Epistles explains the theological meaning of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And even the book of Revelation refers to the Lord's cross, that he was crucified in Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Babylon, in Revelation 11. The Old Testament depicts the cross too, most especially in two passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. You could say, therefore, that in various ways, shapes, and forms, the cross is the pervasive theme in the Word of God. But there are also, in the Bible, references to others, not Christ, taking up the cross, to Christ's followers being crucified. Earlier we read of Simon of Cyrene, which place is in North Africa, bearing the cross after Jesus. Luke 23, verse 26. And Matthew and Mark also refer to Simon as having this shameful yet honorable place. The first three Gospels, each one of them, twice, record Christ calling all of his followers to take up the cross. In Matthew 10 and 16, in Mark 8 and 10, and in Luke 9 and 14. Now of these six references to the followers of Jesus and their own particular cross, one of them speaks of taking up the cross. Others talk about taking the cross or bearing the cross. Three different English words three different Greek words, meaning essentially the same thing, taking up the cross, putting it upon your shoulders, and then bearing it. The New Testament epistles also refer to our crucifixion. Every Christian is crucified. Romans 6 verse 6 says, "Our old man is crucified with him." And our salvation depends upon Christ dying for us, and hence also our dying with Christ, for we were in him, and our old man was crucified with him. That's what a Christian is, someone who has been crucified in his old man with Christ. This is Galatians 5 verse 24. "They that are Christ's, every last one of them, have crucified the flesh with the lusts thereof." Galatians 6 verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he was crucified." And it goes on to say that "by whom," by Christ, "the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The cross of Christ and the crucifixion of the believer are joined and inseparable because of our union with Jesus. That's the connection. The Bible, on the one hand, speaks often and poignantly of Christ suffering on the cross for us, and therefore it also speaks of our bearing the cross and of our being crucified with him, for we are his followers. And if you follow a Christ who bore the cross and was crucified, you will bear a cross and be crucified too. Necessarily, inseparably. His cross, which is our cross. Now, having shown you from the scriptures, this is a major issue. Having shown you that Christ's cross necessitates our cross, we need to understand more fully the imagery of bearing the cross. The cross is heavy. That's simple. You have two stout lengths of wood, fairly thick pieces of wood too. And it is difficult and painful to bear, especially the further you have to carry it, like any significant weight. Along with the weight of the cross is its bulk. Think of the longer of the two pieces of wood. The cross must be considerably longer than 6 feet high, because you've got to drive some of it into the ground, and then you have to ensure that the person hanging on the cross can't rest his feet on the earth. So the cross then would have been, say, 10 to 12 feet high. The breadth of the cross must be at least from the tip of your fingers on one side to the tip of fingers on the other side, and then some bit more. So let's say 6 to 8 feet, roughly. Now, if you're carrying something heavy, that's difficult. If you're carrying something that is also bulky, that of course makes it even heavier and more painful, the further you carry it especially. The bearing the cross, though, is not like an event in The World's Strongest Man that does involve physical pain, as I've said, but it is more than carrying two very heavy and definitely bulky lengths of wood. The symbolism of a cross is, and the bearing of it, public reproach and shame, because the person under the load, unless you have someone like a Simon carrying it for you for a time, as the Lord has, the person under the load is a criminal. And he is not just any criminal, but the worst sort of criminal. the sort of criminal that the people would look at and spit at as he goes by, as scum. A person so vile that the populace reckons he is not fit to live, and the sooner he is dead, the better. You see, once that cross is borne to its destination, the place of execution, the cross will be driven into the ground and reared up with the person nailed to it, so that the cross is an instrument of death. And it is deliberately a slow, terribly painful, torturous death. The Romans could have killed you suddenly, swiftly, but they wanted to make of you a public example. So they nailed you to a tree. And it is precisely this imagery that our Lord uses to describe the Christian life. What it means to follow the Lord Jesus. He didn't say it's like having a nice walk along by the beach. It's doing some fairly arduous but not that unpleasant task. He said it's bearing a cross. It is carrying a heavy, bulky, shameful load. An awful reproach involving terrible pain. That's what Jesus chose as the image for following him, that is, for being a Christian. Now, we can distinguish between, on the one hand, bearing the cross through the place of execution, and on the other, being cruelly crucified on that cross. But the Bible describes the Christian life not only one as one or the other, but it's both. Our text, Luke 14, verse 27, says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," which of course emphasizes the carrying the cross to the place of execution. But there are other texts which describe the Christian life in terms of being crucified, like the two verses I quoted earlier from Galatians. But principally, for us, it's both. And both are included in the text. Because here, in Luke 14, verse 27, the Christian is bearing his cross, the first aspect, in order to be crucified. Both. This is Jesus' number one metaphor, I dare say, for being a Christian. For following himself. More concretely, what does this mean, this imagery of the Christian life as cross-bearing and crucifixion for you or me? And we should dispose at the start two gross misunderstandings of bearing our cross and being crucified with Christ. One of them is the Crusades. If you lived in the Middle Ages and you joined the troops, though sometimes troops too good a word for it, some of them were a bit of a ragtag band, heading off to the Middle East to take on the Muslims and to recapture the Holy Land so that Christian pilgrims can go up to Jerusalem, you would have been, to use the language of that day, taking up the cross. So the Crusaders had little badge. We're taking up the cross. We're going to fight the Muslims in the Middle East. That's not taking up the cross. The second and more contemporary wrong understanding of taking up the cross would take us to the Philippines. Some of you have seen, no doubt, pictures of some of the fanatical Roman Catholics in that country who physically hang on crosses. They get someone to drive nails into their hands and they remain on the wood bleeding for several hours because they believe this helps them become more holy
and identify with the suffering of Jesus Christ. So you will be glad to know that taking up the cross does not involve taking up an AK-47 and heading to the Middle East, or getting a couple of pieces of wood and having your mates drive nails to pin you to those two pieces of wood. Not that. Instead, the Christian bears his cross as he is hated, suffers, and is rejected by the ungodly world and the false church. The Christian bears his cross as he is hated, suffers, and is rejected by the ungodly world and the false church. And I say this because these, the ungodly world and the false church, were the two wicked powers who combined to kill Christ. They crucified Christ, therefore, insofar as we are faithful, they will persecute us. The false church in that day was apostate, unbelieving Judaism, with the high priests, chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the people crying out, "Crucify him." Most of them. There was a small remnant, according to the election of grace. The ungodly world was represented at our Savior's cross in the form of the Roman Empire, with Pontius Pilate, the governor, and his Roman soldiers. These two wicked powers, the ungodly world and the false church, hate and persecute the true followers of Jesus Christ today. They always have, and they always will. This is why God puts them in the world, according to his sovereign providence, to attack his people, that we might be conformed to Jesus Christ and his sufferings. As well as that, the Christian also experiences the cross as he battles with his own sinful flesh. The cross to us is not only opposition from the world and the false church, but worse than that, it's the inner battle against our own sinful lusts. So we are crucified then in our own corrupt, totally depraved flesh. And this crucifixion, according to the Bible, is both a historical fact and a present calling. Romans 6 verse 6 again states that our old man is crucified with Christ. Definitively, principally, we died with the Lord Jesus when he died, because we were in him. And then Galatians 5:24 states that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. They that are Christ's have done this, and those who are not Christ's have not done this. And those who have not done this are not Christ's. We have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, and we keep on crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. And another biblical word for crucifying the flesh is mortification. And mortification, like the word mortuary, means death. Putting our sins and ourselves to death by the power of Jesus Christ's Spirit. So for us then as Christians, bearing our cross, following Jesus Christ, means that we take up the cross before the world and the false church and suffer for it, and that we battle to crucify our own flesh and the lusts thereof. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it is to follow Jesus. Now, having said all that, we need to have before us some clear biblical examples from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself as to what it is in concrete particulars to bear our cross. And perhaps the best place to go for this is the Sermon on the Mount, which begins at the start of Matthew chapter 5. Please turn with me to the start of Matthew 5. And we'll go through this passage together fairly quickly, but strategically to give you a grasp of the whole. Look first with me at the Beatitudes, beginning with Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, those who recognize their total bankruptcy spiritually because of themselves, they have no good in them. That's someone taking up the cross, battling because first of all recognizing their total depravity. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. That refers to those who mourn because they recognize themselves as poor in spirit. That is, evil and corrupt, according to the old man. Blessed are the meek means those who are humble and therefore teachable, because they understand they need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ and follow him wherever he goes. Blessed are those which hunger and thirst after righteousness, or those who recognize that spiritually they are starving and thirsty because in them, that is in their flesh, dwells no good thing. The merciful of verse 7 are those who have obtained the mercy of God, because that's the only hope they've got. The pure in heart are those who, believing in Jesus, put aside all wicked thinking and ways. The peacemakers are those members of the Church of Jesus Christ who seek to bring wholeness to the body and love their neighbor as themselves. And then verses 10 through 12 is very obviously taking up the cross, because it refers to persecution for Christ's sake when people revile us, speak all manner of evil against us falsely for Jesus' sake, just as the ungodly did to the prophets who were before us. Now, I've referred you, as I said, to the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount describes the life of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It characterizes those who belong to Jesus Christ. And being in the kingdom of heaven is following Jesus, the King of the kingdom of heaven. And following Jesus is taking up one's cross. Because Luke 14 verse 27 says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, that is follow me, cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus, since Jesus is the one who bore a cross and died thereon, following Jesus means bearing our own cross and being crucified with him. Which means following Jesus equals bearing our cross, equals living as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. To return then to Matthew 5, Jesus speaks about killing in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. What does it mean to take up our cross, therefore? It means that you deny yourself and do not allow yourself to be angry against especially your brother without a cause. And taking up your cross means that if your brother has anything against you, you do not go and worship, but you go to be reconciled with your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. And if you do not do this, you understand that you will be cast into hell, and you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. That's what it means to take up the cross. In Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus explains what is adultery. Not merely that you don't sleep with a woman other than your wife, but that you do not lust after other women in your heart. And if you do, taking up the cross means, principally, that you pluck out your right eye or your left eye, or cut off your right hand or your left hand because you realize this is a life and death matter. To follow the Lord's words in Matthew 5:31-32, taking up your cross, following Jesus means you understand and obey Christ's word concerning divorce. That if you marry someone who is divorced and remarried, you're committing adultery and on your way to hell. And if you divorce and remarry someone else when your spouse is still living, likewise. And if this happens to someone close to you in your own family or a dear friend, then you have to suffer for the truth, no matter what it costs. Because he who comes after Christ and does not take up his cross and follow him cannot be Jesus' disciple. That's what it means. Verses 33 to 37 of Matthew 5 deal with swearing. If you're outside of Jesus Christ and you take the Lord's name in vain, then you must deny yourself. Stop speaking blasphemously of the Lord, and let your yea be yea and your nay nay, because whatever comes of more than that is evil. The last 11 verses of Matthew 5 describe what it is to love your neighbor, turning the other cheek, giving your neighbor your other cloak if he sues you at law, going the second mile, lending to those who wish to borrow from you, even if you don't get it back. And not just loving your neighbor, but loving your enemy, which means you love your enemy, you bless him, you do good to him, and you pray for him, even though he despitefully uses you and persecutes you. There you are, taking up your cross, being treated ill, wickedly, by these people who are persecuting you, and you bless them. You do good to them. You don't answer back. You don't revile them. And by the way, you don't just salute, that is, greet and love those who love you, but you love and greet even your enemies. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take up your cross, follow me. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven have their own way of doing alms, that is, giving charitably for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They don't go sounding their trumpet. They don't tell their local newspaper reporter that they're giving £1 million to some charity, but they let not their left hand know what their right hand does, so that their flesh dies as well, and at the same time as they give to further the cause of Christ. What does it mean regarding prayer? Well, it means you don't pray like the pagans who repeat themselves endlessly with their vain repetitions, but you pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, because you die to yourself and wish the kingdom of Christ to prevail and God's name be honoured. And of course, Jesus adds that if you're not able to forgive those who trespass against you, you may as well not pray at all, because God doesn't listen to such prayers. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6 refer to fasting, which is a part of the Christian life in the New Testament, and not only for really zealous people or people in the Old Testament. And these same verses explain there's a way to do it, that is, you don't parade it before men, but you do it secretly. And the remainder of chapter 6, as you well know, tells us that those who take up their cross must not worry or be all consumed with money and the things of this present evil age. More about this tonight. Verse 24 says, No man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon or money. Verse 33 says that the citizens of the kingdom and those who follow Christ and take up their cross seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, with all the other things of this world taking care of themselves. God will look after you. just as he looks after the birds of the air. The Sermon on the Mount explaining to us somewhat in more concrete examples what it is to take up our cross. And if we come to chapter 7, we'll see what it teaches there in the first 5 verses about judging, condemning others unfairly, so that we judge them for things that we do ourselves, so that we are always critical of the brother, that he's doing X, Y, and Z when we're doing worse, when we have got a plank in our own eye and we're trying to help the brother take a speck out of his own. Matthew 7 verse 12 states, "Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. This is the law and the prophets," and we could add, "this is the life of those who follow Christ and are citizens of his kingdom." Matthew 7, 13 to 14 gives us the two gates and the two ways. And there is a narrow way which leads to life, with a narrow gate at the end of it, and few are on it, because the few are on it are those who are willing to take up their cross and follow Christ. And there's a broad road which leads to destruction with a big, big gate, because there's many people on it, because most people are not willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They want to stick with their sins. They want life to be easy. But the thing is, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. If you're willing to lose it, you will save it. That's the paradox of the Christian gospel. Verses 15 to 20 of Matthew 7 explain the difficulty of the Christian life from the perspective of the false prophets. Many Christian teachers who present false gospels, false Christian life, make it easy for people, pander to their lusts, tone down the standards for the kingdom of heaven, and you've got to beware of them. Because these are the ones who are also on the broad way which leads to destruction. And as Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he explains that only those who do God's will enter into eternal life. And that many of those who claim to be him, his, and who cry, "Lord, Lord, have we not done X, Y, and Z in your name?" Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never loved you at all. You were wicked. You showed that by not doing my will." And then Jesus concludes with his famous saying about the two men, one wise, one foolish, who are building a house, and one built his house upon sand. The rain came and the floods knocked it away. And the other man, who was wise and built his house upon a rock, who is the one who obeyed Jesus and kept his word. The Sermon on the Mount puts more content, brings in God's teachings through the mouth of Jesus about what it is to follow Christ and take up our cross. And if we were to look at a second passage to explain this, we could do a lot worse than come to the parable of the sower, recorded for us, for instance, in Luke chapter 8. The Sermon on the Mount, key Christian passage on the kingdom of God and following Jesus, and now the parable of the sower, which Jesus says is the first and principal parable, because it explains all the other ones, and if you don't have this one straight, none of the rest makes sense. You know about the parable of the sower, that there were 4 different types of soil. I'm thinking now of Luke 8, verses 4 and following. In Luke 8, verse 12, Jesus explains the seed which falls by the wayside or on the footpath. The devil comes during the sermon, takes the word of God out of their hearts, so that it never enters in, never does any good, they get nothing out of it. The second one, those who receive the word in rocky ground, are those who are all aflame with zeal for a time, but they don't have any root. They're superficial. They persevere, it would appear, just for a short while, and then when temptation, trial, testing, hardship comes, they fall away. Taking up the cross means no falling away, enduring through the testing. Then we have the thorns, the thorny ground. Luke 8 verse 14. And the thorny ground here is the person who's choked with cares, always worried, worried about food, worried about paying the bills, worried about this, that, and the other, so they can never really listen to the sermon, never really grasp the teaching of the Bible, because your heart only has so much room, and it's filled with worrying, it can't be filled with the Word of God, because worry drives out Scripture. These people are choked with cares and riches. Money. Jesus said, as we quoted earlier, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot. Don't try it. And they're choked with the pleasures of this life. That is, they fall away from professing Jesus Christ because they're more interested in having a good time. And if following Jesus means you have a bad time and you suffer, stuff Jesus, go with the good time, and depart from the faith. That's what they do. And therefore they bring forth no fruit to completion. And then finally, there's the good ground. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The good ground are those who have an honest and a good heart, and they hear the word, and they keep it, and they bring forth fruit with patience or perseverance. They believe it. They cling to it. It sticks with them. They keep it. They obey it. And they persevere despite the testing, rejecting the pleasures of this life, not being consumed with worries, but they take up their cross and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes and whatever the cost. Our text, Luke 14 verse 27, says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The earlier word of Jesus in Luke 9 verse 23 adds a significant little word, daily. Whoever does not come after me and take up his cross daily cannot be my disciple. Some of you at least will be familiar of
Thomas Cranmer,
the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the days when you could be the Archbishop of Canterbury and a Christian, which is impossible these days. But he was in prison, being persecuted and tormented by the inquisitors of the false church, and eventually they ground him down. Rotting old prison cell, smelly, wet, cold, rejected. They wore him down. He wasn't willing at that point, although he was a follower of Christ, to take up his cross daily. And he recanted. Later, though, the Spirit kindled stronger faith in him, and he recanted his recantation and put into the flames the offending right hand which had signed the form denying Jesus Christ and affirming the blasphemous Roman Mass. Take up your cross daily. Daily, even if you're in prison. Daily, if you're rotting there. That's the calling of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross daily and take it up perpetually. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, present tense, every day for the rest of his life, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Daily, perpetual discipleship. And it must be both intentional and deliberate. There's a choice made here. The choice is the believer's resolution by grace, I will bear Christ's cross and I will come after him. Deliberately and intentionally, with holy resolution, each and every Christian must do this. Daily. And perpetually. Because each and every Christian knows there is a way to stop the hardship. There's a way to escape the pain and the reproach of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is, for a time, not to take up the cross, not to bear it, but to set it down, as it were, for a while, which is what happens when we backslide. The reproach of Christ is too much. We deny Christ. We hide our light under a bushel. And then we suffer and we compromise at work, with our children, when the opposition becomes too hard to bear, because we know there's a shame and a pain with it. And we say, enough, Lord, enough. But whosoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me daily, perpetually, and deliberately, cannot be my disciple. You have to suffer. You have to deny yourself. You have to lose your life. And this is this daily, perpetual, deliberate taking up the cross. This is universal for every Christian and for any and all disciples. I remind you again of how this passage begins. Luke 14, verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, that is, he taught them about discipleship, because he knew there were too many hangers-on, too many wasters, too many people who didn't understand what following Christ really meant, and he wanted to sift them. And so he told them about the cost. Which means, and we continually need to hear this, that we as adults must take up our cross, and our children too. You have a child, let's say, just born, or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 25, you must will not only that you take up the cross and your wife, and now it's getting harder, but also your children. Because you must make the choice for yourself that it's worth it for me. And even though I know that they are going to suffer, and I will have to suffer through them, this is the only way of following the Lord Jesus. And then there's that word cannot. If you don't bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And you know what cannot means? It means cannot. It means cannot just as much as it means cannot in John 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. No way around it. And if you don't take up your cross, you cannot be Christ's disciple either. In John 6, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That is, you cannot come to Jesus but for irresistible grace, which gives you a new heart and works in you saving faith. Well, unless you take up your cross, you cannot be Christ's disciple. This is the word of Jesus. He has said it, and he won't deny it at the last day or make one exception for anybody. And this is also because to be a Christian, by definition, is to be united to Jesus Christ. And not just any Christ, but the biblical Christ. And the biblical Christ bore a cross and died on the cross, and biblical Christians take up their cross and die to themselves and the old man, and suffer persecution for Christ's sake before the world and the false church. So if Jesus died for you, you will and have died to sin and self. And if you don't take up your cross, it's because he did not die for you. 2 Timothy 2 gives us the same reasoning. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. But the good news is, and it comes in deliberately at the end of every sermon, the good news is, for all of us here who are bearing our crosses, coming after Christ, denying ourselves, you are my disciple, and you cannot but be my disciple. And you cannot be lost. And you will persevere, because I will give you grace, because I died for you, to conform you to my image. And if you're my disciple, then you will be rewarded. You will live with Christ and reign with him. First humiliation, and then glorification. Amen.